Another look at the Apostle Paul. Thank you.
Oh, from the size of our congregation tonight, brethren and sisters, I gather that most of our members don't need a second look at Paul. They've probably seen enough already. However, for those of you who did come, I'm glad you did. And I'm sure that those of you who have attended when I've been giving other character studies, and I hope listened at those times, recognize that I'm as interested in finding out why the characters in the Bible are in the positions they are, as well as what they teach and what they say. The Apostle Paul is no exception. Bible characters, even Jesus, were human, first of all. They had their strengths and their weaknesses, except, of course, in the case of Jesus, the Apostle Paul was a prime example of that. Paul was different, though, in that both while he lived and since his death, he has probably been the most influential and controversial of all Christian writers. In fact, he's probably one of the most controversial characters in Scripture. He was hated by the Jews of his day for being a traitor and a turncoat. Since then, he has been praised by some Jews who believed that he was a spy who fed information to the scribes and Pharisees about those of the way, as Christians were called at that time. He's been branded as a misogynist by the women's libbers and as a liberator of women by Bible students. All agree that his personality and his character have more layers than an onion. Paul is credited with writing, dictating, or having recorded by others most of the New Testament. He's been analyzed and character studied endlessly, and we look at his perspectives on Christianity. One thing is obvious to anyone who takes more than a cursory glance at the writings. His views are, in many cases, out of sync with modern Western society and even modern Christianity. At the same time, some modern Christians take more notice of Paul than they do of the writings of Jesus or the writings concerning Jesus. Now, I'm not going to pretend that what I'm about to say was gleaned by me simply by reading and studying the Acts and the books accredited to Saul. Some information will have come from historians. Some is conjecture based on what I deem to be sound reasoning. Some from other sources such as commentaries and any other useful source I can find. So having made that disclaimer, we'll take a second look at the Apostle Paul. According to what I can find out, Paul was born in about 6 BC and was probably beheaded on the orders of Roman Emperor Nero in about 64 AD. And we all know his 70 years or so of life was far from uneventful. He was born in Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus, in the area we now know as the southwest coast of Turkey. Although a Jew, his primary language was Greek. He read the Septuagint version of Scripture. One way or another, he was able to claim Roman citizenship. We're not quite sure how. He was familiar with Greek and Roman philosophical works. The place of his birth was multicultural, and Jews were there, as they were in most places outside Israel, a minority, and not a very popular minority at that. So what prompted Saul to move to Israel? Acts claims that Paul was at least partially educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Acts 22, verse 3 tells us that, but there's only one mention of that. And that's quite surprising because Gamaliel was an intellectual heavyweight of his day, and Paul was a self-promoter and with a big ego, and to have been able to boast of his being educated at the feet of Gamaliel would have added a lot of weight to his credibility had he used it more often. As it is, there is some suspicion that in some quarters that Luke, as he wrote Acts, slipped that bit in to add credibility to Paul's stature. Now, speaking of stature, Paul's physical stature would not impress us favorably these days in the Western world with our hopelessly skewed set of values. We place far too much emphasis on physical appearance. Millions of people spend billions of dollars every year in pursuit of what they perceive to be the closest thing they can achieve to perfection in appearance. Cosmetic surgery for both men and women is one of the biggest and fastest growing businesses in the world, actually. I was going to say the United States, which is true, but also in much of the Western world. Well, if one apocryphal writer's description of Saul is anywhere near right, Saul would have been a great candidate for cosmetic surgery. He was small of stature, and since the average height of Jews in that day was 5'4" for males, he was probably around 5 feet or shorter. So he was small of stature, with a bald head, crooked legs, a good state of body, a hooked nose and eyebrows meeting. He is also said to have a friendly face, like that of an angel, according to this particular writer, and I've only read that said of Stephen. It's pretty hard to imagine a person with that mixture of plainness and an angelic face. We have the old adage, beware of the person whose eyebrows meet, for in their heart you'll find deceit. And combined with that, we have the face of an angel. Now, as I read the physical description of Saul and how the physical appearance can belie the stature of the man, I couldn't help thinking of our late brother A.D. Norris. He was badly disfigured and misshapen from having had a motorcycle accident when he was very young. When I first saw him walk up to the platform with that odd gait of his and carrying a Bible that seemed almost as big as himself, I wondered what to expect. But I didn't have to wonder for long. As the first words left his lips, I knew I was in the presence of a giant of a man. A giant of a man of God, a man of exceptional knowledge, and a speaker par excellence. From then on, I never missed the opportunity to hear or to converse with Brother Norris. His appearance, as Paul's apparently, completely belied him. Apart from Paul's appearance, it's not surprising Christ would choose Saul, as he was before his conversion, to be his special ambassador to the Gentiles. Saul had lived among the Gentiles, spoke their languages, but was a Jew first and foremost. He was familiar with and a keen adherent to the law and Jewish practices, both religious and societal. He was charismatic and was ripe for conversion. Since Saul, like all Jews, was watching for the Messiah, Jesus had simply to convince Saul that he, the resurrected Jesus, was, as he still is, the Messiah. Saul was a Jew. He remained a Jew. He never forsook Judaism any more than Christ did, but he recognized it wasn't the way to salvation without accepting Christ as our Savior. We all know the story of Saul's conversion at his miraculous meeting with Christ as he was on his way to Damascus, even though we may be confused by the three accounts of it which differ in detail. The meeting with Christ happened, it seems, shortly after Saul, as he then was, consented to the death of Stephen. As Acts 7, verses 58 to chapter 8, verse 1 tell us, and in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where Saul, armed with the letter from the high priest, was zealously persecuting men, women, and children of the way. I've never been quite sure what motivated Saul to take up the cudgel so actively against those of the way. Had some people of the way mocked his appearance or his bald head as he reacted as Elisha did, wreaking vengeance on them? Of course, that wouldn't happen in our society today because everybody recognizes that to be prematurely bald is a sign of virility. I don't know what that says about me, but there we are. We're stuck with it. As a prominent Pharisee, did he consider those of the way to be a danger to the Jewish establishment? Or was it that as a devout Jew who resisted all the evil influences of the place of his birth, he classed those of the way as blasphemers against the temple and the Torah? And in any case, why was he persecuting those of the way in the diaspora rather than those in Jerusalem where he was? It's possible that if we look at Acts 6, verse 1, Saul was one of the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, who made complaints against the disciples. It's also possible he was one of the Cilicians mentioned in chapter 6, verse 9, who could not best Stephen's argument in his defense, so Saul could have been a prime mover in getting Stephen killed. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us of great persecution of Christians in Jerusalem following Stephen's death. Perhaps then Saul decided there were enough Jews in Jerusalem to handle the way disciples, and he would pursue them farther afield, where they had, to that point, been largely untroubled by the Jews. And so he wanted to punish them for their blasphemy, as Saul called it. Whatever thought process Saul went through to motivate him to head for Damascus to continue his zealous but misguided crackdown on Christ's disciples, we don't really know. What we do know is that it was the most momentous decision he ever made, because it was there that he met Christ and was literally stopped in his tracks. As I mentioned earlier, details of the miracle are sparse and confusing. Acts 9, verses 3 to 5, Acts 9, verse 22 and 26, and Galatians 1, verses 13 to 17 differ in detail. But whatever the detail differences are, it's clear there was a miraculous meeting between Christ and Saul that took place. Saul was blinded for 3 days, his sight's restored when a disciple from Damascus, Ananias, places his hand on Saul, even though he's not sure he can trust Saul because of Saul's reputation. But all goes well. Saul becomes Paul, and he is commissioned to be God and Christ's chosen instrument to take the gospel truth to the Gentiles. The newly converted Paul, as he now is, was very cognizant of the fact that he had been commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, he stayed true to his Jewishness and was a lover of the Jews. He expressed many times his desire for his Jewish brethren to accept Christ as the Messiah they longed for but had rejected. In spite of Paul's efforts to convert the Jews, he has been accused of promoting anti-Semitism because he said God had blinded their eyes against Christ. He preached the gospel to the Jews on their own sacred turf, the synagogues, and each time he does, he sparks synagogue-based persecution of disciples. In the Damascus synagogue, Acts 9, verse 20, he proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God, and the Jews react by seeking to kill him. He escapes by being let down in a basket over the city wall. Now, the amazing thing to me about this episode is that people escaping by basket over the city wall was very common, apparently. And so why weren't his hunters watching on the outside of the city wall for him? I don't think there's an answer to that. Regardless, he escaped that way according to Acts and 2 Corinthians. The result of Paul being hounded by the Jews was that he was forced to flee into another town where he again preached the gospel. Fortunately for him, at that time, the only means of communication in those days was word of mouth or courier, so it would have been sheer guesswork on the part of his pursuers to chase him. Although he was considered to be a blasphemous traitor by the Jews, he was not, at the time, a criminal wanted by the Romans, although he was later, as we shall see. Paul's conversion experience was not just one startling episode among many others in his life. It was the startling episode that was burned deeply and indelibly into his mind in an instant. Now, perhaps Saul had been having twinges of conscience about his campaign of punishing those of the way, especially since he made no difference between his treatment of men or women. We can't know for sure, but there was something that prompted Christ to say, if indeed he did say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Most modern versions omit that comment as being spurious. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the difference between Paul's conversion and ours. You weren't, I'm sure, converted in an instant by a miraculous meeting with Jesus. Your journey to Lord conversion was probably much the same as mine, and perhaps, like mine, not fully completed even now, more than half a century after baptism. Even getting to the point of baptism was probably a gradual process. First, we become interested in the Bible, perhaps at Sunday school, and then religion in general, visiting various churches, some of us, deciding Christadelphians know the truth, being convinced of the love of God and his offer of salvation, and finally committing oneself to a life of discipleship through baptism. It certainly wasn't something that occurred in a flash. If it had been, we might be much more motivated toward evangelistic work than we are. It certainly worked for Paul, so much so that he was motivated to carry out his commission against all odds, and on just about every step of the way, he suffered. He was obsessed with his newfound Christian faith, and it's good for us that he was, being Gentiles. It was mainly through the Christ-given commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that Christianity became a world religion rather than its remaining an insignificant offshoot of Judaism. Paul was the perfect choice for the job, and of course Christ knew it. The amazing thing about Paul's conversion was not so much that it was instantaneous, but that it was complete. His knowledge wasn't complete, of course. He had to study for that. But his conversion was unquestionably complete once he had met Jesus. Now, we might say, well, who wouldn't be converted if they were to meet Jesus and see his miracles? But, of course, tens of thousands did see Jesus and see him perform miracles and still weren't converted. In Paul's former life as a Pharisaic Jew, he would not have deigned to eat bread with a Gentile. And then all of a sudden, he became their staunchest defender, crusading for their inclusion as people of God. He goes so far as to say that not only need Jewish boys not be circumcised, he says they must not be if they are doing it in the hope of becoming more Jewish and therefore more acceptable to God. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised except if it is in the hope of it counting toward our salvation. From persecutor to the predominant character in Christendom, Paul is uniquely controversial both in his day and ours. Not all Christians appreciate Paul's writings or sentiments, even though most admire his courage and dedication. Some suggest Paul's teachings demonstrate what's wrong with Christianity. Good, gentle Jesus, they say, bad, fiery Paul. Some, especially Jews, but not exclusively, say Paul caused a spike in antisemitism among Christians by writing in his second letter to Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14 and Romans 11 verse 7 and 25 that God had blinded Israel. Of course, what Paul wrote about the Jews pales in comparison to how the Jews rejoiced at the killing of Christ. Feminists opposed Paul on the basis of his writing that women should be silent in the assembly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But he's equally demanding in the next chapter of men who would be bishops. Many modern Christians do not feel compelled to accept Paul's writing as fully inspired and therefore infallible because he writes in some cases of having received permission rather than command. He compares what is said by inspiration with what he writes by his own authority and the subject of marriage, conjugal relations in 1 Timothy chapter 7. Is an example. Many believe Paul takes it upon himself to have an authority to which he's not entitled. The more time progresses, the more detractors there are. The teachings of Jesus are nowhere near as controversial as Paul's. But we have to remember that as far as Christians of his time were concerned, Paul was a person to be feared until his self-proclaimed conversion. He had no contact with Jesus until Damascus. Until that time, he would have denied the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever our opinion of Paul as a character or personality or what his psychological profile may be, we have to remember he was first and foremost a pastor dealing with and educating new Christians, Gentiles, in fledgling ecclesias that he had established. He had lots of problems to solve. Unlike us, Paul didn't just give to God what was left over of himself after having taken care of all his own personal needs and wants. He gave all his energy. He gave all his talent, all his devotion, and all his determination to serving God and Christ in gratitude for having had his eyes opened to the way of salvation by blinding him for 3 days. While no one can deny that that describes Paul's dedication to his commission, it does not make him entirely likable, free from ego problems, or other character flaws. And recognizing that about even giants of Scripture may be reassuring for us as we contemplate flaws in our own makeup. One of Paul's major preoccupations seems to have been how he could effectively exert his authority and deal with those who chose to be his rivals. Paul's ego shows up far more in his writings than any of the gospel writers show in theirs. He appears to have major mood swings. Galatians 5, verse 12, on those who are trying to enforce circumcision, he waxes vitriolic, saying they should be cut off and go farther and make eunuchs of themselves. He speaks of his inner conflict in that famous passage in Romans 7, with which we can all identify, I'm sure. The good that I intend to do, I don't do, but the bad I don't plan to do, I do. But he doesn't have smooth relationships, even with all his fellow disciples or apostles on occasion. Acts 15, verses 35 to 40, read this way. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming, along with many others, the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every town where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to bring John, called Mark, along with them too, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this one who had left them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. They had a sharp disagreement, so that they parted company. Barnabas took along Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers and sisters. He passed through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Some say Paul invented his own brand of Christianity. He certainly deals forcefully with subjects not mentioned specifically by Christ or other gospel writers. He seems to have been more of a celebrity than other apostles. Did he have a magnetic personality that overcame his appearance? Did he have a little man complex that drove him to prove that a good little one is as good as a good big one any day? Was it that tales of his not dying after a viper fastened itself on his hand, or his exorcism of the evil spirit from the slave girl caused him to have people anxious to hear him? Whatever the reason, he certainly seemed to have either an amazing charisma or a captive audience, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, where he appears to have been speaking from 7 in the evening to about 5 in the morning, with one slight interruption when the less-than-enthralled Eutychus fell asleep and then fell literally from a dizzy height to be pronounced dead. An anecdotal tale is that Paul said it wasn't the fall that killed him, it was the sudden stop. Well, that's not true, of course. I just said that to see if you were listening or whether we had some Eutychus imitators in the congregation. In any case, that incident prompted Paul to perform another miracle, which probably impressed his audience more than his 10 hours of speaking. Interestingly, Paul obviously regarded the message to be more important than the miracle, because he carried on speaking after it. Paul's human relationships could be stormy, and when confronted directly, he met them head on. But in his writings, he was very careful in his crafting of them. Overall, Paul seems to have had a healthy personality if we judge him by what we learn from Acts and from his own letters. He maintained long-term friendships with and working relationships with the brethren and sisters. Some of those recorded lasted 20 years or more. Now, that may not seem so long to some of us whose friendships with brothers and sisters go back possibly three times that length of time, but Paul's lifestyle was not as settled as ours. He was moving from community to community for most of his life, but especially during his apostleship. He had to face rejection or opposition even in some of the ecclesias he founded. Corinthians is a good example, but eventually even they were reconciled to him as they accepted him as being a tireless worker for Christ. He traveled thousands of trouble-prone miles in Christ's service. He had a workforce of at least 50 to organize and motivate in order to create of them an effective force of ambassadors for Christ. And he kept that up for at least 20 years because of them and between them, they're said to have founded about 40 ecclesias. And it's interesting that whenever I type the word ecclesias on my computer, I'm told it's a spelling mistake because the plural of ecclesia is ecclesiae. So that's the trivia for this evening. Paul was quite a fundraiser too, especially from the impoverished Jerusalem ecclesia. And with all these things going on in his life, it's not surprising that we see evidence of extreme mood swings in his writings, especially if we take the writings at face value. However, more perceptive commentators recognize all is not what it appears. They suggest he used the Greek rhetoric style of writing. Now, I've always understood rhetoric and rhetorical questions to mean a statement made as a question where an answer is not desired or expected. But Greek rhetoric apparently means adopting a style of writing or speaking that is appropriate to the circumstances. Therefore, anything communicated does not necessarily reveal anything about the speaker or writer. It reveals more about the audience or readers. Now, if then that is the fact and the tactic used by Paul, his speech does not reveal his anger, his pleasure, or any other personal emotion he's feeling at the time. They become instead carefully crafted instruments of persuasion. Perhaps as surprising to you as it was to me, comes the realization that Paul seldom quotes Jesus directly, no more than three or four times, I think. Not that he ever says anything in opposition to Christ. He never questions the authority of Jesus, but he doesn't hesitate to write authoritatively on subjects not mentioned specifically by Jesus. If they were, they're not recorded. Christ's words recorded in Scripture total about 25,000, and many are the same words recorded over and over again by different gospel writers. Paul wrote, dictated, or was recorded by others, and without repetition, about 35,000 words. So what Jesus said mattered greatly to Paul. But Paul was an independent thinker, more so than the other gospel writers. He dealt with and wrote about far many more day-to-day issues cropping up in the various ecclesias and personal conflicts between disciples. Gentiles needed a different emphasis than Jews. His reasoning was often, and perhaps mostly, convoluted and complex, and not easy to understand at first, even on repeated readings. He used the kind of language or reasoning we are not used to hearing outside a court of law. So while we recognize that Paul, as a highly intelligent, deep thinker in his own right, augmented by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can see why it's often difficult to plumb the depths of the message he's trying to convey. One of his techniques is to set before us choices or alternatives such as life or death, law or grace, flesh or spirit, light or darkness, carnality or spirituality, obedience or disobedience. He's a radical thinker on social issues. In these, we see the most extreme changes resulting from his conversion. Imagine the strict Pharisee Saul saying the things about that new creature in Christ, Paul, said about the status markers in all nations. Social status that meant so much to Saul the Pharisee is set aside by Paul the Apostle as meaning nothing, being worthless, even worthy of derision. Ethnicity, black or white, gender, male or female, social status, bond or free, nationality, Jew or Greek, in Christ these things should mean nothing. But his words fell on deaf ears for many, and still do, for that matter. So if Paul was using the Greek rhetoric technique in his writings, where do we get insight into the man himself, the real Paul? We still have only two sources. One is his letters, and the other is Luke's commentary in Acts. We need both sources if we are to be able to form any kind of a meaningful picture of the man and his biography. Both sources don't agree in all details, but there is enough material on which both sources agree to enable us to get a useful picture. We need to take into consideration that whereas Paul actually wrote some letters, caused others to be written as he dictated them, and others may have been compiled excerpts of what he said to create a letter, Acts was Luke's record of history, since it was not written until 30 or 40 years after Paul's death. There are some conflicts in the accounts of various incidents. I've already mentioned the conversion account, but other example is when and for what reason did Paul take up a collection for the Jerusalem Ecclesia? Both sources record it, but disagree on timing and what was the need. And what happened in Jerusalem that caused the conflict in the meeting between Christian Jews and the apostles? If we compare Acts 15 with Galatians 2, we'll see there is some discrepancy. Paul's account, being closer to the scene, is probably more reliable, but it is his possibly biased version of the truth. And then there are his letters, 13 of them plus Hebrews, which were written by Paul, which were dictated by him, which were compendiums or collaborations, which were not Paul's at all. And does it matter anyway if all is inspired scripture and not just scripture? I'm sure you'll all wait with bated breath for the next installment as we take a second look at Paul part 2 and explore some of the possible answers to these questions.